I'm continuing on this series of messages this morning. Pleasing God is the title of the series of messages, and it could be subtitled Preaching to the Choir or Preaching to the Preacher. I designed this series of messages because I realized that there were things in my life as an individual that I needed to address. If my life is going to please God, there's things that I really need to be understanding, thinking about, making a movement in a different direction than I had for a while. And so when I began to think about things that I needed to do, then I thought, well, maybe there was somebody out there sitting at their computer with their headphones on or sitting in the church this morning that maybe some of this is what they needed as well. Today is September 29th of 2013, and the message is titled The Battle with the World. And one of the verses is John 17:12, which we just went through the book of John, and that was part of what stirred this is Jesus talking in the book of John. So the objective of the message is to consider the Christian struggle with the world. That was the cat that I wrote down months ago when I started thinking about that. And the cat is the cause the audience too. But in this case, it's as much me as it is you to cause me to think about and consider this struggle with the world. And so that I would and you might be more effective in our battle and more successful in a life goal of pleasing God. I think a life goal of pleasing a creator God is a good life goal. So I'm aiming at that right now, and I'm asking you to consider these things and move along with me. Martin Luther said, We cannot be aware of the world unless we are aware of the world. Kind of a tongue twister there. But Martin Luther, one of the early Protestant fathers, was saying this, that unless you're aware of the conflict, you won't be aware of it when you're in the conflict, if that makes sense. It's a very covert operation, the battle with the world. It's not an overt type of thing many times. So, do you know of any worldly views that are present in your life? Do you know of views in your life that are worldly? I was on a walk this week, and I had just had a talk with somebody, and they say, well, Wilmer, you have a biblical worldview. And I went for a walk, and I said, well, you know, in some areas I have a biblical view, but in some areas I'm finding or refinding that I have worldviews, and many of those are connected to the relationship with my wife, Julie, right now. I don't think about the situation that Julie and I are in from a biblical worldview. I think of it from a worldly worldview, which is not good for a preacher boy or any Christian to do, but I'm noticing that I do. And there are probably areas in your life that you think more worldly than biblically. So I'd like you to consider those today. Here's a C.S. Lewis quote. The Christians who did the most for the present world were precisely those who thought most of the next. It is since Christians have begun thinking less of the other world that they have become so ineffective in this. Aim at heaven and you get the earth thrown in. Aim at the earth and you get neither. C.S. Lewis wrote that, and I read that some time ago, and it stuck with me. So I looked it up, so I got it quoted right. And with the World Wide Web, it's easy to do these things. But I'm realizing that he's probably right, even though he wrote this, right after World War I. It's probably still as relevant now. And we were talking at my house just yesterday at one of the big churches that was having this big event this weekend. But none of it had to do with Jesus or the Bible, But it was really going to be a real fun event, and there are probably going to be a lot of people there. And get a lot of people in the door of the church. But if we do things in the church that are based on contemporary marketing strategies rather than biblical values, I think we miss. Do you know what I'm saying? That if we get so much like the world, we're no heavenly good. Or if you get to where you're so heavenly minded, sometimes you're not earthly good. So in this battle, we need to find a balance. So here's my outline. The battle for the world. Number one, Christians are involved in a war. And number two, Christians struggle against the world. That's the complexity of the outline. For Christians, this world is an arena, not an armchair. How many of you remember first century Christians? Where were they publicly displayed in Rome? In the arena, weren't they? They were used, so to speak, for this sport. They chopped them up. They fed them to lions. They burned them alive. There's a lot of nasty things that Rome did to the Christians in the first century. How many of you ever heard that? But see, in our culture today, it's not an arena where we're in a battle against the worldviews of Rome. We're just in an armchair. We don't even get up and change the channels. We just have remotes. You know, and it's not a good thing. This world is our passage, not our portion. And Matthew Henry was the one who wrote those two things. Do you think about this world as just passing through, just a pilgrim, just a homeless person, or has what you own and what you possess become your life more than the eternal part? You see, in my life, as I feel my wife slipping through my fingers and I know she's going to slip through my fingers and I can't stop it. It's going to break. It's going to slip through my fingers and go on. More and more I realize how much I put a value on her being with me rather than her being with Jesus. You know? And I know you hear all these jokes of when you get to heaven that St. Peter meets you at the Golden Gates and he takes you by the hand and leads you to see Jesus. And I've been firmly convinced for over 20 years that when Jules gets there, our daughter Maggie is going to grab her by the finger and say, "Mom, you know I've been waiting almost 5 minutes for you to get here. Come, I've got someone you got to meet. His name is Jesus." And he is just, you know, if a day is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is a day, then Maggie's, you know, 39 years is less than 5 minutes that she's been waiting for her mom to get there. But see, it's different when you think about the other world more than what you're losing in this world. And your life situation is not the same as mine, but probably there is something in your life that you're thinking about worldly. So here's number one on your outline. Christians are involved in a warfare. That's your first blank. Warfare that takes place on three fronts. Now, somebody sent me a nice email forward yesterday about the boys from the Doolittle Raid in World War II. How many of you remember the Doolittle Raid? You know, these guys are real heroes, and they're almost all gone. There's only four of them left. But in World War II, there were wars in several fronts. Even before we got involved, I mean, Germany was attacking Russia. They were tracked in the North Africa. They were attacking Britain. And then we got involved, and so we started coming at it from three sides. In this warfare, there are three fronts. Martin Luther was the first of the Protestant leaders that I found that talked about a personal battle with the forces in the Bible that you can't see with the human eye. Catholic Church doesn't talk about this much. And when the Protestant religion began to develop, Martin Luther was the first one that started talking about these. And A, on your outline, he defined a triad of enemies that confront the Christians. They are the world, is your first blank, the flesh, your second, and the Bible, or the devil, excuse me, is the third one. It would be good if it was a bet. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Those are the three fronts. So can you define those things in your life? Do you know the struggles, the warfare that you have against the world? Do you understand the struggles that go on with your own selfish flesh? If you spell flesh backwards and drop the F off, you get the word self. That's a good way to think about the flesh. It's a selfishness, self-centeredness that's so popular. And the devil. There is a real devil. And I had a couple discussions with people at my house. Why is Julie so upset or more upset in the dark? At 1 o'clock in the morning, she's more upset. And Monica says, well, what happened? It's almost 7 o'clock. And all of a sudden, Mom just goes, huh, and goes to sleep. And I said, well, it's because the sun's up and it's light in here. And all the creepy things got to go hide under a rock till it gets dark again. There are dark forces. That's why you call them dark forces, because they're more evident in the dark. I mean, there is a devil. There are demons. There are bad things that go around in the dark. I mean, that's true stuff. Can you define all three of those in your life? Now, today, I'm only going to talk about the world. When I come back and finish the series on pleasing God, I do have messages on the flesh and the devil that I've begun to work on. Maybe in November, depending on how things go with Jules, I'll finish this. B, on your outline. These three are intimately, your blank is intimately related with each other. So what picture do you get in your mind when I say intimate relations? What do you think of? Intimate relations. Is that kind of something sexual and something... These things are intimately related to you. They are really close. Now, what I would like is a life that I could stand absolutely buck naked before God, physically and spiritually, and not be ashamed of anything. When he looks at me, he would say, a lot like my boy, Jesus. Yeah. A lot, not all, but a lot. But not be ashamed of anything, because I'm intimately related with his son, Jesus. But the problem is, we get intimately related with the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's the problem. They're very intimate relations. So, number two on your outline is Christians struggle with the world. So, A, the term world is your blank. World. The term world in the New Testament is used in more than one way. How do you read the word world when you think of it in the Bible? How do you read it? There's two primary ways. Number one on your outline, it refers to the planet. Your first blank, number one, is planet. And the second one, it also refers to the fallen anti-God perspective of this planet. Now, both of those words are used in the New Testament in world. But most translations don't say, well, now this is just talking about the planet. Mother Earth, as the New Agers call it, you know, or the natural realm, as the scientists call it. That's just the planet. And that's in the New Testament. But there's also this fallen anti-world perspective. That's the one that's nasty. Now, the planet is corrupt and ruined, and God's going to blow it up and make a new one of these days. And then we all get to come back and live here under the tree of life like we were designed to in the first place. But there is a planet, but there's this fallen world. You know, Genesis 2, it wasn't designed to be one that had death in it. God didn't design it that we would die. He didn't manufacture cancer to make us suffer. He didn't give us lower back pain to wake us up in the middle of the night to remind us to pray. None of that was intended to happen. It was all a part of the fallen world that happened because our great-grandfather Adam rebelled. And he accepted a worldview that was different than God's. And that's a big mess. Now, so the world hated them, it says in John 17:12. The world hates Christians. The world is out to kill you as a Christian. Now, it was real exciting last week. I saw this major newscast where 31% of the people are back to reading their Bible. And I said, well, that's cool. I mean, that's over a quarter. That's almost a third of the people are back to reading their Bible. And then they go on to say it's because of these new Bible apps that you can get. I have family that go to a church over in Iowa, and when you come in, you can either pick up a paper bulletin or on the PowerPoint, there is an app that you can go to, and you get the message on your smartphone. And they were saying, well, 31% of the people are reading their Bible, and we can tell because of these new Bible apps and tracking. And I thought, well, that's really cool, isn't it? 31% of the people are reading. And then, you know, a couple days later, I read somebody that says, well, the bad news of that is that Big Brother knows exactly when you turn your Bible on, how long you read your Bible, what translation of the Bible you read, and how often you read it, and your exact grid coordinates when you do that. And I thought, oh. You know, if I was a bad guy, like the Muslims that want to kill us in Iran, they all want to kill us, by the way, because we're not of the same sect as they are. How cool would it be to just dial up the computer and say, ha, there's a Christian right there. Look at him. He turns his Bible on 5 days a day. Put him on the hit list. Whoa, they hate us. They want to kill us, Jesus said. Now, Jesus does not ask us to be taken out of the world, but to be kept from evil as we live in the world. So Jesus didn't say, God, take my disciples and my people out of the world. See, our salvation is not by segregation. I have friends who have worked really hard at segregating themselves from the world. There's a number of different religious sects that separate themselves from the world and therein think they're improving their odds for salvation. But Jesus said, no, I want you to live in this mess like I did, but I want you to live in it victorious. And I want you to preach the good news to everybody in the world. I don't want you to get out of it. I want you to get into it in my name and rightly and righteously. But we're not supposed to separate ourselves from the world. I have Christians say, oh, you watch the national news. Well, yeah, I probably do two or three nights a week. I'll watch what's going on.
Oh, isn't that evil?
Well, I don't know. I like to know what's going on. You know, I was a Calvary scout. I like to know which way the bad guys are coming from so I can shoot at them. I want to know what's going on out there. Not so that I can be more like it, so that I'm aware of the warfare. Wake up. It's really a war. Now, Luther said, again, this is Martin Luther, we do not reach maturity as Christians until we are able to once again embrace the world. Do you see what that's saying? Martin Luther is saying you can't become a mature Christian until you can go into it and not be corrupted by it, but be a light in the darkness. You see what we're saying here? You can't be afraid of doing something because, no, you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. You can do it all. Don't embrace it. Don't kiss it. But be willing to be in it so that it will work to develop you in maturity. B on your outline says this. Paul said, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. So conformed and transformed are two big long words. But there's a difference between being shaped and molded to be like the world and being transformed changed because of what's going on in your thinking, that you're actually aware of what's going on. So don't be conformed, but do be transformed. So it's probably good if I try to define those. Anyone ever watch the Transformer movies? Where these cute little, not that long ago, they filmed one in Chicago, and my son-in-law has a friend who lives on the street where they did some of that work, and he said it's this set and the crew and the, man, it's amazing, and it really screws up your life because you can't walk down the sidewalk, you can't go to the store because they're making a movie in your street. But the Transformers, a cute little Camaro comes into, or this big old semi turns into, you know, Optimus Prime, I think. But they transform. See, we're supposed to be transformed. When we get into the world, we're supposed to and be ready for warfare. Not just play in it, but fight against it and win in the name of Jesus. So, number one, conform. To conform is your blank. Conform means to be with it, to be a part of the structures of the current world system. I actually have lived long enough that in the 60s, there was a term, with it. Are you with it, man? Right? Remember that one? Let's get with it. Yeah. Get into it. Woo-hoo. And then it turned to Boogie On and the music went, oh, bad. Anyway, you're not supposed to be with it. The seductive power of this world is to conform you to the spirit of the age. Now, when we lived out in Arizona, we went to a place in Arizona that's known for its New Age powers, Sedona. And it's a big New Age mecca. And there's a lot of spiritual stuff going up there in the Red Rocks and the hills and so forth. And I went with some Christians, and some of them have discernment gifts that are above and beyond mine. And they could hardly stand it. It just drove them bonkers because there was so much demonic activity. But it was all the New Age stuff, man. It's all the happening place to be. And this is the rich and the famous and the beautiful and the powerful and the seductive. And that's the spirit of the age. And it's not new. I mean, it's as old as Genesis chapter 2. It's not a new age. It's the same spirit of the age. Does talking about intimate relations and seduction seem off in the church? Wilmer, you know, you shouldn't talk about intimate relations and you shouldn't talk about seduction. I mean, this is a church. Well, we just read Proverbs. How does Solomon describe this problem of the world in Proverbs? It's always a hot woman. It's always a hot woman trying to lure you off of the path. Isn't it? That's what it's like. Why is immorality so popular in our culture? It's the spirit of the age. It's not a new thing. It's as old as... Anyway, can good church people be seduced? Can you be seduced? Not just the preacher goes to bed with his secretary type thing, but in your world thinking, can your head be seductively seduced? Yeah. What do you got to do? Well, you got to wash it, clean it, you know, water of the word. You got to be in the Bible. You got to be in prayer. You got to be relating with the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, you'll get seduced by this thing and you'll end up in an intimate relationship with the world that will cost you dearly when you leave this world. Now, in the 19th century, Nietzsche complained that the people there live by the dictates of the herd mentality. There's probably three or four of us in here that have actually read Nietzsche, but, you know, he was a smart guy. But he was saying in the 19th century, the problem was they were living by the herd popular. Now, today, in the 21st century, we just call it political correct or just plain politics. I mean, you just play to the system. And what is critically important in Washington is not passing a budget, but your popular opinion polls. That's what it is. I mean, I'm not lying. It's not important that you do what's right. It's that you're popular. Right? Public opinion. It's the same thing in Rome when you watch and read about Rome and the when they were killing the Christians. Why? Because the mob mentality of Rome liked the blood. They liked the gore. You know? That's the same thing that's going on here. Don't be a part of the herd, of the horde. Two, nonconformity is to not to be artificial. Artificial is your blank. So you're not to conform to the world system, but it's not supposed to be fake. Jesus wants my life and your life to be one that's lived from an honest heart, a heart of honesty, not artificial. I mean, the religious big dogs and kahunas in Jesus' day, they were fakes, frauds, hypocrites. It was artificial. It wasn't real. Jesus doesn't want that. He doesn't want you to act churchy just because you're churchy. He wants a heart change that affects your life in such a way that other people embrace his saving grace. Now, one of the interesting sidelines of watching what's going on with my wife is how many people come and want to come and say, Julie, your life changed my life. You know, there was a lady there. We're going to celebrate our 23rd anniversary. And if you had not been in my life 20 years ago, we would have never made our third anniversary. And, you know, there's endless stories of the people that Julie's life has impacted. And it's because Jules isn't fake. She's real. She's a real Christian. You know, and I have so much that I could learn from her life. She's quiet in the side, but she's not artificial. She's real. Now, would you say that's true of you? Now, at one time in my life, I would have been called a counterculture person. I kind of lived like a hippie for a while. I didn't like the establishment, and I didn't like the culture that I lived in. And there was another culture. There still is. I have friends who have seceded from the Union and lived totally off the grid and are in a whole different culture, and they're Christians. But they don't have anything to do with the United States of America anymore. They're independent citizens. They are counter to our culture. And you can do that if you want to, but that's not what Jesus told us to do. Not supposed to be counterculture. You're supposed to be Christian in the culture that he put you in, with whatever situation he put you in. Number three. To be transformed, there's that big long word again, transformed means to live above and beyond the structures and the standards of this present world. You're not to be conformed to this world, but you're supposed to be transformed and live above and beyond what's considered to be normal. You're actually called to be holy, blameless, pure, and righteous in the midst of a corrupt, sinful world. That's what you're called to do. Now, we are to be different. Here's the deal. We are to be transformed into what is we're called to be as children of God in Christ. Our responsibility is to obey God's commands. Not in our own strength, that's flesh, but in His Spirit, to be transformed through His Spirit working in us, so that we become the children He always hoped we could be and would be and wanted us to be and designed us to be and sent His Son to provide a way for us. You're supposed to be transformed into one of His kids that looks just like Jesus. So, am I different for Christ's sake? Or am I different just for different's sake? It's so sad when I see some of these young people that they say, oh, we want to look different. So our friends and I are going to dress up like zombies, and the zombie nation is going to have an event. We're all different. No, you just look like a pack of zombies. You're not different. You're not an individual. You're one of the group. You know, I walked over to the tattoo parlor across from the body shop the other day and looked around. Hey, want some work? No, I'm cool. I can do some nice art, man. No, I'm cool. Yeah, you'd be good with a tat. No, I don't need a tat. You'd be different. No, I wouldn't. No, I wouldn't. Lots of people are getting tats. Lots of people are getting pierced so they look different. No, they don't look different. They look like the other guys with tats and pierces. Isn't that sad? You go through all that pain and all that money to be different, and then you realize, oh, I'm just like everybody else. I got ink all over my arms and face and piercings on the... Are you involved in the battle with the world? Are you? Do you know that you're in a warfare? You can't win if you don't know that you're in a war. Now, see, when World War II was going on, everybody in the United States of America was on board, and they were a part of the war ethic. Remember that? They were a part of us winning the war. Now, we're in a war against the Muslims. We have been for years. But it's not a unified front, is it? Heck no. I mean, we're electing these people to leading offices in our country. We're making them judges. We're giving them the most power that there can be. We don't understand that these people want to kill us. The Sunnis want to kill the Shiites. The Shiites want to kill the Sunnis. But essentially, if you're not in their clique, they want to kill you. Then they want to kill us because we're Christians. We're in a battle, not just with the Muslims. We're in a battle with the forces of evil, the demonic presences that are in power in this world. Do you know that? How will you trust God to strengthen and change you? Will you fight, or are you just going to lay down and let them win? Just going to sit here in your armchair with your remote and let them win? Let's pray. Lord, I want my life to change. I want my worldly mental distortions to become genuine, true, biblical values. Genuine, loving characteristics that I would really love my neighbor more than myself. And the problem is, I don't. I love my wife more than I do my neighbors. That's not right. I love me more than my neighbors. That's not right. That's the flesh. And I think wrong. I need you to strengthen me and help me to be transformed in my mind so that I can genuinely, honestly say, it's well with my soul. It's well. It's God and I are good right now in what I'm going through. Jesus and I are going to win, and we want you to be a winner with us. We want you to join the fight with Jesus and God and the Holy Spirit and I. We want you to be changed and transformed. Now, I don't know where you are in the world where you're watching this or listening to this on your computer, or I don't know who you are in the audience that needs this, but I know that there's somebody else besides me that does. And I pray that today we would give in to God and let Him do in us what only He can do and transform us. And we just humbly ask that you'd take some people with us, that you'd let us take some along to meet you in the next world. And we ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen.